Amen. Thank you, Johnny and Jenny and Marlon and John. Will you take your Bibles with me and turn to Revelation chapter number 3, Revelation 3. As we were meeting here, I just don't want to forget, we've got another dozen couples or so meeting in a parenting class tonight. And so I prayed with Pastor Jim this evening for God's blessing upon them. And if you haven't taken his parenting class, I would encourage you sometime to do that. And be a great encouragement to you as we think of raising a godly generation for Jesus Christ and how significant that is. I love the family of Colonial, and people are committed to getting their kids in the Awana ministry, getting their children a part of ministries like that. I was just thinking on Wednesday nights to have all of those children here. It is a blessing. I know, especially in the wintertime and all the things that could happen, in your schedules, and sometimes you're tired and you're here. And I just want you to know I just am so grateful, and I'm praying that God will raise up another generation of believers like the generation that is before them and before us as they have modeled Christianity for us. I take very seriously the book of Revelation and this particular church in particular, and really the next church, Laodicea. These are two churches that I think a lot about personally, and I hope that I can convey that to you as we work through this significant passage of Scripture. And I will say to you up front, men and women, that you don't have to agree with the way that I parse the verses. That's okay. I hope that I am careful with you and the text, and we allow latitude for one another to hold differing positions as long as you look at verse number 11 here, where it says, "Behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast to what you have, that no one takes your crown." And that's the emphasis. The emphasis for us as we come to the fellowship is that we are encouraged to hold fast, to not let go. That is the same term used in chapter 2 and verse 1, where you find the Lord Jesus holding fast the seven stars in his right hand. So it's the same concept, just as securely he is holding fast these seven stars, which are the seven angels that are to represent the seven churches, the leadership, I think, of the churches and the spiritual nature of the church. So I see he says to the church there at Philadelphia, "I want you to hold fast securely. Do not let go the things that God has blessed you with, encouraged you with." And we're going to find at the very end one of my, I think, very important implications of this study. If I could even mention this at this time, the spiritual opportunities are divine gifts. Let me say it again. Spiritual opportunities are divine gifts. And so we must use them wisely. In our marriage, that is an opportunity. It is a divine gift. Use it wisely. Our children, it's a divine gift. When I think of our ministry together, it's a divine gift. So we must use these things wisely. I think that is where the text is heading. And so I will slice this particular text, and as I work through it with you, I hope that that thought in chapter 11, verse 11, just leaps out and grabs you, and you hold to it, because it says in verse 13, this is what the Spirit says to the churches. So let's read what the Spirit says to the churches. You follow along in your text. I'm reading New King James. "And to the angel of the church at Philadelphia write, these things says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts and shuts and no one opens. I know your works. See, I set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. For you have a little strength, and you've kept my word, you've not denied my name. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet, and to know that I have loved you. Because you have kept the command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast to what you have, that no one take your crown. He who overcomes I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God and the new Jerusalem which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write on him my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to Colonial Baptist Church tonight, the church at Philadelphia. The church and the city. This city is less than 300 years old, probably the newest of the seven cities, the city of Philadelphia, founded in 189 BC. The purpose of the city's founding was that the Greeks wanted to put up a city that was at a major thoroughfare, and this particular city was going to access the east. And as it accessed the east, it would actually be a city which they could launch the Grecian language and the Grecian culture and the Grecian way of life. It was indeed a gateway of opportunity, this city. Ramsey, in 1904, writes this about the city. The history of Philadelphian activity has been determined by its unique opportunity for missionary work. There has been given to it an open door. The opportunity was a special gift, a privilege, a favor bestowed upon Philadelphia. Nothing of the kind is mentioned to any other city. But there are two issues that are facing Philadelphia. Issue number one was its proclivity to earthquakes. And as you read in the history of Philadelphia, you will see that though it was a young history of less than three centuries, there was a fault line of which Philadelphia fell. And so the city was always rocking, was always moving. In fact, in AD 17, the same earthquake that literally destroyed Sardis just up a little ways, the same earthquake just devastated Philadelphia. And in the first century, it's interesting, there was a Greek writer by the name of Strabo, S-T-R-A-B-O. And Strabo wrote a 17-volume set, first century. He writes a 17-volume set called Geographica. You've heard of National Geographic? He called it Geographica. This is first century. And it was all about the places and the people in the known world. So National Geographic has nothing today over Strabo back in the first century. But he writes about the city of Philadelphia, and this is what he writes. He chronicles Philadelphia as people who lived in fear and insecure buildings. They spent their lives outside the city, devoting themselves to cultivating that fertile Philadelphian territory. Those who stayed in the city had to direct their attention to the motions of the earth and guard against the danger of the fallen walls. The problem was their houses were constantly gaping with cracks, and the city walls had cracks within. This is Strabo's words. So it was a city that was always facing the issue that California faces, the earthquakes. And they're always looking for the motion. The second issue that faced this city was what I mentioned to you this morning, that 3 years, AD 92, before John writes this letter, used of the Spirit to write this letter, Domitian had the idea that he wanted to supply the army with more grain, so if he could cut the productivity of the grapes, the people would move from the grapes and move over to the grain. And so he literally gave an order to go throughout the known world of Rome and cut every place they saw grapevines, to cut half of them to the ground. You know how long it takes for grapevines to grow. And this would force the people to move into something other than grapes. Nothing wrong with the grapes, but he wanted to force grain production. So the significance of this is that I think that's why probably the city was facing the earthquakes and was also facing what Domitian has just ordered just a few years before. And so the city was working together to accomplish something. And so you don't find the persecution that you may find over in Smyrna. You don't find the persecution, though there's still that hatred between the Jew, the hatred from the Jew against the Christian. And so I think the reason we don't see the persecution is because of what Domitian did just a few years earlier. And so the city is working just to live, just to exist. And those fertile grapevines had been cut in half because of an edict of Domitian. Shows you the power of the emperor. That's the city. Look at the Christ. Verse 7b. These things, says he, and there are going to be three identifying descriptions of the Christ. These things, says he, who is the Holy One and who is the true one and is the one who has the key of David, opening and no one shuts and shutting and no one opens. There are really three descriptions, the Holy One, the true one, and then you have this statement with filled with several participles and future tense verbs relating to possibly an Old Testament text in Isaiah 22:22. The Holy One and True One. The Holy One speaking of the Old Testament idea of God. The True One, that this Messiah is not false. Like there are many false messiahs, but this one is not false. He is true. He is genuine. He is the real commodity. But I note here that the three participles with these attendant future verbs are interesting. The one having the key of David. The one opening, and no one will close. The one closing, no one will open. I notice that we have two really ideas going along here. You have the authority of Jesus and the administration of Jesus. The authority of Jesus, the administration of Jesus. The authority of Jesus, he has the keys of David. The administration, whenever he opens, no one can close, and whenever he shuts, no one can open. So it is really giving a picture from the Old Testament, and really it goes to the Septuagint translation, I think, of Isaiah 22:22, where there you have a fellow by the name of Eliakim. And Eliakim in Isaiah chapter 22 is to take over and replace Shebna, who was the chief leader in the house of Hezekiah. And there you have a statement given that this one, Eliakim, is to have the key of the house of David. And what he opens, no one will shut. And what he shuts, no one will open. It's interesting that Eliakim is given unusual authority. And that is what is used by John through Jesus, through the Spirit, as he lays out the authority of Jesus. Interesting, the authority in Isaiah 22 was a man. The authority here is Jesus Christ. And I think it's a wonderful connection because the Jews had the idea that the Jews had the keys to David, the keys to the kingdom. But what is taking place here in the text is it's Jesus is saying the Jews don't have the key to the kingdom, to David, but it is me, Jesus Christ. I have the key to the kingdom. I am the one of authority, and I am the one that opens, and I am the one that shuts. And whenever I work, no one can ever turn that back. And that's what Isaiah 55 says, that God's word runs forth. It accomplishes exactly what I intended to accomplish. And when it goes forth, thy purpose will take place. I think that's what is mentioned here, speaking of the Christ. So you have the Christ description with the Holy One, the True One, and this one of authority and the one of administration, and no one can stop. And I would say this to us, men and women, no man holds the keys to the kingdom. It is Jesus Christ. And that is such a blessing to us because we look around today and we're wondering, you know, Lord, where are you? And it says here in the text, as he writes to this church, it's an insignificant church, and we'll see in just a moment, a church of little power. He is saying, I have the key. I open the door. I shut the door. And when I do it, no man will be able to go against it. Thirdly, the criticism. In verse number 8, he says, I know your works. In the previous letters to the churches, when he said that, he would move into a criticism. But interestingly, he doesn't move into a criticism, much like the church at Smyrna, the persecuted church. There are no criticisms. He says, I know your works, and there's nothing negative. So that means that he must be thinking something positive. So let's move from the criticism to number 4, the commendation. What is the commendation? The commendation is from verse 8b all the way down to verse number 10, three verses. And these three verses have been some of the most controversial verses, and I think verses that have been misused, especially on the side of pre-tribulationalism and on the side of post-tribulationalism, both using this as a bat against each other to prove their particular position. That's very sad because that is not why the verses have been given. I think if you understand the verses properly, verse 8, verse 9, and verse 10, each have three verbs of consequence. In verse 8, there is a verb of past tense. It is identified with the words, I have set before you. But it's a perfect tense verb, I have given you. In verse number 9, it's a present tense verb, but it's not so translated in my English text. In my English text, it says, "Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie," and he moves on. It's interesting. This is a present tense verb. I make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but they lie, and then dot, dot, dot. So you have a past tense in verse 8. You have a present tense in verse 9. And then in verse number 10, what do you think you're going to have? You see it. It's a future tense. He moves to the future tense in verse number 10. You've got the past tense, you've got the present tense, and you've got the future tense. That'll help you as you think through the commendation that is taking place here to this particular church. Notice the past tense at the end of verse 8. He says, "See, I have set before you," or literally, "I have given you an open door," referring back to verse number 7. "I have given you an open door." This church, little is known of the church. And it's interesting, though the door is open, this church is not only little known, meaning little visibility, but it also has little strength. He says in verse 8, "For you have a little strength." I think that really is a commendation. To think that here is a church that at least has some strength in connection with Sardis, which is the church right before it. That was a church that was dead. The church at Thyatira, a church that had great love, but they just were a church that was living in compromise. And Pergamos is a church that had a great core, but the outer, they were not dealing with it in church discipline. And the church at Ephesus, a powerful church, but a church that had lost its passion. Here is a church that God says, "No one knows you, little visibility, you have a little strength," but he says here, "but I have set before you an open door." I love the way this text lays it out, because it gives great encouragement to those of us who the world does not know. God is fully in charge. Christ is fully in charge of his church. And so I see this here in verse number 8. Where he says, "You have a little strength." And notice how he ends verse 8. "You have kept my word, and you've not denied my name." That little phrase helps us understand an equality. What does it mean? What does it mean to hold fast to my word? He tells you in the text, it means you do not deny my name. This is an equal statement. So what it means to keep God's word means that you do not deny the name of Christ. So the past, he has set before them an open door. A church that has little visibility and has a little strength. It was not a mega church. It was not a well-known church. It was a quiet group of believers that God did something with them by opening the door. And as he opens the door in verse number 9, interesting, it says this, "Indeed, I make those," or "I give those," is really the word, ditto, "I give those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you." Interesting, the word synagogue of Satan is the same phrase we studied back in chapter 2 and verse 9 with the church at Smyrna. And it's a play on words, because the Jews thought they were the synagogue of God. But Jesus describes them as the synagogue of Satan. You're really fighting against the purpose of God. And it's interesting to me that in verse number 9, he says, "I give to you," speaking to the church, "I give to you a church of little visibility, a church of little strength." He says, "I," present tense, "I give you the synagogue of Satan. These people say they're Jews. They're not. They lie. Indeed, I'm going to make them come and worship before your feet and know that I have loved you." There are three strong views of what that means. What does it mean? They come before your feet. They worship. And they will know that I have loved you. One view says this is the humiliation of the Jews. They hated Christians. They despised Christians. They had secret spies in many of the towns who were telling the leaders about these Christians and getting them persecuted and some killed. They're full of pride. And finally, you see verse 9 where God says, I'm actually going to humble them. Well, that could be a way that it's interpreted, and some take it that way. There's another that says, no, this is not the humiliation of the Jews. This is actually vindication of the church. Meaning, the Jews will finally, someday, come to realize that Messiah loves his people. Well, that's okay. But I don't think it really answers the question. What it means to come and worship. What it means to come before your feet. What it means to know that I have loved you. I personally embrace John MacArthur's view, which I think he did an excellent job in his commentary on this particular verse. And this is what he says, and I'm not quoting him, but this is my distillation of what he said. The Jews will be humbled. But how? The imagery actually comes from the Old Testament, from the passages in Isaiah, Isaiah 45, Isaiah 49, and Isaiah chapter 60. When the unbelieving Gentiles actually come and they bow down with the believing remnant of Israel. But the context in all three passages are speaking of salvation. The salvation of the humbled Gentiles with the remnant believing Jews. That's the context of the Old Testament. I think that is exactly what he is doing here. As we have seen over and over, going to the Old Testament, as we saw in verse 7b, going to the Old Testament and extracting truth and bringing it into the text to give it a freshness and a new approach. I think that's exactly what is taking place here. What he is saying to this church is this: because of your faithfulness, it will be rewarded, and here's the open door. I am opening the door so that you might go to the people that hate you, and this is what's going to happen. These people that hate you will ultimately come to be worshipers of my name. When I think of that, when I think of this, the men and women, it makes so much sense, because in verse 8, you have this past tense idea where the door is open, but yet you really don't know what he means by that. I have set before you an open door. And people can take this, well, the open door is, and they just fill in the blank. Well, I'm very reticent to do that. So I want the text to do it for me. And I think that's exactly what happens as he moves from the past tense to the present tense. What is that open door? The open door is something that is totally beyond human comprehension. It's the same thing of Acts chapter 6. It's a phenomenon like that. Where in Acts 6, the church is in difficulty, and the widows are not being taken care of, and so they take care of the widows, and they work it all out, and then in Acts 6, verse 7, it says this, and when the priests, the Jewish priests, see this, how they take care of their widows, it says many of them believe and come to faith. The very group of people that they could not reach in Acts 6, the priests, because of difficulty and tribulation and trials, the church was able to reach because they acted in grace, and the priests knew. How in the world can they take care of all of those? We've got a system that has been in place for literally decades. Here is a young group of people, and they come in and take care of their widows, and it so impressed the priests, they're saved. I think that's exactly, men and women, that is exactly what takes place here in the text, where the very people the church could not reach, God opens the door and sends them through so that the emphasis is an evangelistic emphasis. And they walk through the door, and as they walk through the door, God just does some incredible things, and Jews become worshipers of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they come to understand what it means that Messiah loves his people. I think the implication is clear, and I would say this to us today. The implication is this, men and women, that when we come to the issue of evangelism, this is an open door that God gives to us. This is not something we force. This is not something we make on our own. This is something that God does. But when God opens the door, we had better see it as a divine gift. We cannot lose the evangelistic edge. We cannot be silent. We cannot allow our lives to just go passing by throughout the entire week after week after week, and we say, you know, I just didn't have an opportunity. Listen, there is an open door, and that open door is specified here in the text. I see it as a door of evangelism for this church in Philadelphia, so that Jews, the very people that you would say they'll never come to Christ, are the very people that come to Christ. I love the way God works, and I think the implication is clear. And the implication is so strong that he goes from the past tense, I open the door, to the present tense, here's what I'm going to do, as you're faithful and you walk through and here's what's going to happen, to because you have done this, in verse number 10, because you have done this, you have kept my command, my word of patience. I think it's so interesting. How, if you'll notice, if you've got a New King James like I do, you'll probably have a little note in the margin to give a more literal reading. And the more literal reading is, because you have kept the word of my patience. The patience of Jesus in his word. Why is that needed? Because here's what we want to see. We want to see people come to Christ right now. We want to see them all, we want to witness. And we want to see that person get under conviction, and we want to see that person get saved, especially if it's a family member. And you've been struggling with family members. You've been struggling with neighbors. You've been struggling with people at work. You've been struggling with people who are friends of yours. And they don't seem to get it. And I would say to you, men and women, put this in perspective. God sets the open door, but he keeps the time schedule. And he says, now walk through it and be faithful. And I want you to see something in verse 10. Because you have been faithful to the word of my patience. And here's what I would just say to you. The time frame of God is not the time frame of man. Do we understand that? Do we get that? Do I get that? The time frame of God is not the time frame of God. And I would say this. I would even be so bold as to say that human time is a non-essential with God. It's just a non-essential with God. He has his own time schedule. He works from eternity to eternity. We're working in a little small parenthesis called time. And in this little small parenthesis called time, we have just a few decades. And we want God to do everything now. Sometimes God lays the groundwork for the future by your life and by your death. Sometimes God lays the groundwork by your testimony and by your agonizing and by your tribulation and by your pain. And that person's not coming to Christ until you're going through pain and difficulty. The very thing that Satan touches you with, it could be in your family, it could be with your children, it could be with your own personal life, the very thing Satan touches and tries to destroy, God turns it around for his glory. If you're faithful, if you persevere, if you keep my word of patience, don't stop, don't quit. As I said this morning in 1 John 2, they go out from us to show they're not of us. And so I would say to you, men and women, don't stop. Don't isolate yourself when things are going very, very difficult. Keep his word of patience. Don't restrict yourself. Keep moving forward. And then I love what he does here in the text. Because you've done this, I will keep you from the hour of trial, which will come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. I've got about 9 minutes to finish this message, and I have enough material on this verse to take an entire message. But I don't want to do that. I would just say this to you. I have a couple of points of consideration. Number one, when you read this verse, no matter what your position is on this verse, it is clear that God honors his word. Because you've kept my word of patience, I'm going to keep you. The second thing that I would say to you is I think that for the first time in the book of Revelation, the time frame of God for me personally begins to open up. This is what I love about progressive revelation. In progressive revelation, you will see revelation as it becomes clearer and clearer and clearer. Why did God do it this way? I do not know. In the Old Testament, there are prophetic statements, as somebody was asking me this morning. There are prophetic statements in the Old Testament. All those prophetic statements, almost all of them, have a historical context. All of them do have a historical context. And there's also this what I would call a foreshadowing in the events of history But it's not the actual culmination of the event. It's so the prophet speaks in his time, ministers to those people, and God takes that and expands it through progressive revelation to show us what's happening down here. So it could be in Joel, the locust plague was for that time in 800 BC, and God takes the locust plague and he moves it to the day of the Lord, speaking eschatologically in the tribulation period. That's not unusual. It is an important thing. Progressive revelation is sweet, so that for me, when I come to progressive revelation and I come to Revelation 1 to 3, this is what's so sweet about 1 to 3. We didn't really see Jesus walking among the churches. He dies. He rises again. He infuses believers with his spirit. He is putting together his church, but that language and that nomenclature was empty from the Lord's lips. Not until chapter 14 of John do we really see a powerful exposition of the Holy Spirit from Jesus. And so progressive revelation is moving. And now what Revelation 1 to 3 does, and this is why I so love these three chapters, is John has a vision of Jesus. Why? He was told in Acts 1, almost, 60 years earlier, he was told, this same Jesus you saw go up, he's going to come in like manner. But through progressive revelation, that's still going to happen. But in the progress of time, Jesus reveals himself to John in chapter 1 in a private ceremony to see the glorious Christ with all of his authority. And this is for the purpose of the church. John looks and he sees Jesus walking among the candlesticks and the lampstands. And he sees the stars in Jesus' hands. And all of this has meaning for us. And without Revelation 1, 2, and 3, we would be, I personally would be so empty. But Jesus is here. And Jesus is with us. And he is holding us in his hand. And he is walking among us today. And he is moving among us. And it says in chapter 3 here that we read in verse 7, he is the one of authority. He is the one of administration. And he is opening doors for his church. And nobody can shut it. Even death does not shut the door. And when he shuts, no one can open it, no matter what they want to do or how they want to do it and accomplish it. And so I would say to you that when I look at this text, I'm just so overwhelmed with verse number 10. So overwhelmed. When I read it, I think the easy read is what G. Campbell Morgan said. When you read it through, these are words of comfort. These are not words of preparation for tribulation. These are words of comfort. They are not words of preparation. And I think Morgan is right, because he is speaking to the church, and for the first time, I begin to clearly see in the progress of Revelation that the Lord Jesus has something for his church that is not for the tribulational time. The second thing that I note is the grammar of the text, which is really powerful to me, and I don't even know if I can do this in a couple of minutes. But I would just say this. The grammar of text is powerful. And the grammar of the text is something that happens throughout the New Testament when you see a preposition that can be a preposition of motion. Let me do this. I'll put up a circle here. Maybe I'll have to stop here and I'll have part two next week, okay? Because I'm not going to make it through. Let me put up a circle here because I want this to be very sweet to you. Here is a circle. If I say to you, into, I could mean going into, or I'm at the doorstep, or I'm going into the circle. It's a preposition of motion. If I say in, that's a state of preposition. I mean, I'm there. I'm in. If I say out of, that is a motion. That is a preposition of motion. I could be going out of the house. I may be out of the house. Okay? So whenever there's these prepositions of motion, what controls our understanding of the text? If you have these prepositions that could mean a number of things just by themselves. Well, let me give you an illustration. Hold here and go back to Mark 13, and this will help you to know where I'm going with this illustration. I'll come back here and then I'll have to close it down. Time is, I have to stop. Mark 13. In Mark 13, Look at verse number 3, and I'll show you exactly what I mean. Here you have a stative verb with a preposition of motion. And look what controls the text. Verse number 3 says, "Now as he," what's the next word? "Sat," and what's your next word? "On." Isn't it interesting? In your English text, you just read that on, you just go on. But here's an excellent illustration of a verb that is stative and a preposition of motion. Because the preposition is the preposition ice, into. If I translated that literally, as he sat into the mountain, that doesn't make sense. No. What is controlling the definition of the preposition is the state of verb. As he sat on the mountain. So it gives you sense. Because prepositions can mean a number of things, especially these prepositions of motion. Now come back to Revelation 3:10 and you'll see a stative verb kept with a preposition of motion so that you get the idea of what he is stating here. He says, "I also will keep you from." That is ek, out of. That could mean a number of things. But with the stative verb, that helps us understand how we should translate and understand this particular text. So the way I would see it is, "I'm going to keep you from," just like it says. And a normal reading is that you're not going to be going through whatever he's keeping you from. So when I look at the easy read, when I look at the grammar, when I look at the context, what is the context here? It tells you in verse 10 that he will keep you from the hour of trial, which is to yet come. So you know that's not like chapter 2 and verse 10 where they're in the midst of tribulation. Local, real, hurtful. There is something yet coming. In fact, if you look now at the end of the verse, it lays it out for you, the very purpose for this trial. It says this, it's a purpose that's going to come on the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Every time you see that little phrase, "dwell on the earth," it's 13 times in the book of Revelation. Every time it relates to unsaved people. Every time, without fail. 13:8 would be a good illustration if you want to jot that down so you're taking notes. So let me just back up and say this. I'm going to have to stop here. And I will pick up with the Church of Philadelphia. But let me just say this to you. When I look at this incredible text, I see Jesus who is calling himself the Holy and True One. Jesus who is the one of great authority and the one of incredible administration. Jesus who in verse number 8 says in past tense, "I open the door." Present tense, "you walk through," and "I'm going to give you these people that just hate you, and they're going to be worshipers. And because you do this," future tense, "here is what I'm going to do." And here are the words of comfort. So that in verse 11 he says, "Behold, I am coming very soon. So hold fast to your faithfulness, hold fast. So that no one takes your crown." I would say, men and women, I don't want us to start well and end terribly. I want us to start well, and I want us to end well. Stand with me for prayer, please. Father, we would bow before you today, and we would thank you for the privilege to open up your word. I thank you for this church at Philadelphia. It has spoken to my heart. And I pray that you would help us to see the beauty of a church that has no visibility or little visibility, and a church that has little strength, little power. And yet when you open the door, it becomes a divine gift. And the progress of the gospel is incredible. The very people that they could not reach before are being reached by this church. Lord, if you get all the glory, there's no telling what you could do at Colonial Baptist. So would you forgive me as the pastor for wanting to keep things like that belong to you, your glory? Would you forgive us for the sin of pride? Would you forgive us for wanting our name mentioned? And Lord, it really is all about you. And the church at Philadelphia is the Spirit's words to us so that we might capture the moment and see it as a divine gift. Lord, thank you for these people. Encourage us, we pray. In Jesus' name.